have less diamonds in it? Will it have emeralds? Will it have rubies? What is your crown going to be like? How much power, how much glory will you have? What position, what authority will you have in God's kingdom? You know, all the decisions that we make in this life affect our lives, good or bad. All of you could come up here, or we could get in a conversation, or you could talk one with another, and you could give countless examples of how you made a decision and then later regretted it, or how you made a decision and you thought, wow, that really worked out wonderful. I can see God's hand in that. That was a tremendous blessing, and so forth. But the decisions that we make in our life and what we do in our life affects our lives. But it also affects our reward for all eternity. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and verse 3. Neat scripture, talking about human nature and how truly we are. It says, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. In other words, we feel justified in our own eyes, but is God really convinced that we are right? He said, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. That our works do make a difference. What we do, the decisions we make, the things that we do in this life actually will affect our reward in God's kingdom. What we do today affects our reward that we are going to have in God's kingdom tomorrow. In James, the second chapter, the word works appears 13 different times in this second chapter here, in verse 14 through verse 26. Martin Luther called the entire book of James the Epistle of Straw because it went contrary to everything basically that he taught, everything that he believed, because he believed it was grace only, that there was no works, that you couldn't do anything. And so everything he believed and preached, he thought the Epistle of James went totally contrary to his belief and what he thought was the teaching of the Bible. And he actually felt that it should be ripped from the pages of the Bible, and because it does talk about and refer to works. Notice James 2, beginning in verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works to back it up? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, I hope God really blesses you, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it? You've wished them good tidings. You've kind of warmed their little heart by giving them greetings and so forth, but you've really done nothing to help them. He says, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? He said, great, you're really coming on in there, boy. He said, you do well, for even the demons believe and tremble. They know there's a God. They know that God created them. But in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? And of course, he became known as the father of the faithful. And in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way that she saved their lives? And as far as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Your works, the things that we do, the things that we accomplish, the things we say, the individuals we follow, a lot of different things have to do with, quote, works. And it affects our crown, our reward that we are going to have in God's kingdom. Christian, quote unquote, religion today, and our nation in particular, do not like to talk about works. They don't like to talk that you can't, you know, do anything, that it's just a matter of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. And of course, they don't realize, just like James says here, that if you truly believe, then you're going to obey. And if you obey, you're going to keep his word. And if you keep his word, you're keeping God's law. And all of that comes into play and into effect. Because Christian religion doesn't like to talk about works, because their philosophy is that all you have to do is believe. There are no works. And if you try to do anything, then you are actually violating what God wants you to do. That you cannot do, quote, works. That you cannot do anything to, quote, please God, end quote. But you know, they have some truth, because you cannot, you will not make it into God's kingdom except by grace. Unmerited, undeserved mercy, grace, forgiveness that you cannot earn. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift that God gives to us that you and I do not deserve. We don't deserve the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve the suffering that he went through. We don't deserve the pain of the crucifixion that he suffered for us. He did that. We cannot forgive our own sins. We cannot justify ourselves. We don't have that kind of power. We don't have that kind of ability. Only through grace and mercy of God are we going to make it into God's kingdom. You sitting here today, you keeping the Sabbath, is not going to, quote, earn you God's kingdom. By the works of the law, we are not justified of and through and by ourselves. If you ever broke God's law one time, then you deserve death. You have brought the death penalty upon yourself, and only through the mercy and the compassion of God the Father and of the living Jesus Christ can you have forgiveness, and do you have forgiveness. Now then, does that give us the right to go ahead and slap God in the face and spit on his son and continue to sin and say, oh, well, you forgive me? No, it's ridiculous. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, because we were dead. We had the death penalty hanging over us. We were as good as dead for all eternity to suffer the second death. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. But hopefully now we no longer walk that course. Hopefully now we have turned that course and no longer commit those sins. According to the prince of the power of the air, we followed after Satan. We were duped by Satan, and we followed him, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and thank God for that. How wonderful that he is rich. I love that expression. He's just wealthy. He's just overflowing. He's just brimming full of mercy and compassion and forgiveness because of his great love, which he has loved us. In verse 5, Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in trespass, that because of sin we had earned, we had brought upon ourselves the death penalty, and yet he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and only by grace, only by the very mercy and compassion of God and of Jesus Christ can we ever be in God's kingdom. And in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That he's given us a reward, he's given us a hope that Jacob was talking about in the sermonette, and raised us up together for that. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not something that we can earn. If you kept the Sabbath, if you paid every penny that you've ever had in your life, that you gave it to God, if you kept every holy day, if you did everything from now on absolutely perfect, that does not justify your past sins. It does not do away with, it does not eradicate, it doesn't pass over, it doesn't cure, it doesn't forgive any past sin. And if you have ever sinned in your life, and I believe what the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you have ever sinned in your life, then you automatically have earned the death penalty. By you keeping God's law now does not justify the sins that we had in the past. And so it's not something that we can undo, so quote unquote, that we have to fall under the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the forgiveness of God, and his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. Like I said, if you kept every single law absolutely perfect from now until the time that Jesus Christ returns to the earth, does not grant you eternal life in God's kingdom. Lest anyone should boast that we can't say we did it on our own, that we deserve it, that look how good I am, look how wonderful I am, oh, here's the things I've done, here's the things I've given to the poor, and here's all of the works I've done, and all of the Sabbaths, and all of the holy days, and all of the money, and all this and that. No, it's not of works. Lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, we should have the works. Yes, we have to have those things. And also in Romans the 11th chapter, Romans 11 and verse 6, Paul writes, Romans 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, not something that we can earn or do ourselves. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not unmerited, it's not undeserved, but grace is undeserved, unmerited pardon. But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And like I said, you can keep every Sabbath, every holy day, give every dime to God, do whatever, but that's not going to get you into God's kingdom. I know that you cannot be there unless you do obey God. Obedience is required by God, but obedience now does not justify us in God's eyes. But it is only through the great mercy of God, his compassion, his grace, that we're going to make it. It is a gift. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It is truly a gift from God. And that's the only way that we're going to be in God's kingdom. But, as I hope to bring out in this sermon, we're going to see the example of Christ and some others. But your reward, your position of rulership, your position of authority in that kingdom is based on your works. Notice Luke the 19th chapter and verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. How many diamonds are you going to have in your crown? Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he, Jesus Christ, spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear, just instantly and immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business until I come. In other words, work. Get out, be busy, do the works that I've commanded you to do. These were his servants. Servants are supposed to work. And verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. We don't like his rules. We don't like his authority. We don't like the way he runs his church. And in verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In other words, their work, what they had done, what kind of works, what kind of fruit that they had gained, what kind of interest of God's Spirit did they gain. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Wow, that guy worked hard. He had more than 10 times what he started out with. And he said unto him, wow, this, you know, good. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. He said, this is really good. You know, you've been a good servant because you were faithful in very little, having authority. He said, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And so he shows right here, Jesus Christ, if you got a red letter Bible, which is supposed to be the words of Christ himself, which this is, he said, this guy produced tenfold what was given to him. Therefore, he is going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to have authority over 10 different cities. And so, in verse 18, and the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas or minas. And in verse 19, likewise he said unto him, you also be over 5 cities. But then another came, saying, oh, Master, here is your mina. I have kept and I've put it away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow. You're hard, you're mean, you're harsh. And so I just hid this away, and here it is, you can have the thing back. In verse 23, Christ said, why then did you not put the money at least in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said unto those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it unto the one that has 10 minas. So he took his reward away from him, and he gave it to the one that had worked the hardest, that had produced the most fruit in his life, that had the most works accomplished. And so in verse 25, but they said unto him, oh, Master, he already has 10 minas. That's not fair. For I say unto you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. But bring here the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Your reward in God's kingdom is dependent upon your works. How many cities are you going to rule over? How much authority will you have? How many people will you be able to help as a result of what you do today, what you did yesterday, and what you're going to do tomorrow, the decisions you make, the things that we do in our life? I mentioned on Pentecost that I've known people that have had grudges and hatred and animosity against other members for years, 20, 30, 40 years, that they've had this hatred and this animosity. I know a lot of people in God's church, probably when I say this, an individual is going to pop in your mind immediately, but they just have some downright weird ideas, weird philosophies, weird teachings. They'll read a scripture and they pull this out of it and it doesn't say anything like that, but just weird ideas and thinking. I know people that judge one another constantly. People that have sins and weaknesses year after year after year, the same things that just last and go on and on and on. Do we not think that those things are going to affect our reward in God's kingdom? Maybe we'll make it in. Maybe we'll have eternal life, which is fantastic, which is wonderful. But maybe we make it by the skin of our teeth. And we're not going to be like this gentleman that will rule over 11 cities. We're not going to be like the gentleman that's going to rule over the 5 cities. Maybe we'll make it, but how many diamonds are we going to have in our crown? In John, the 14th chapter in verse 10. John 14 in verse 10. Again, the words of Christ here. John 14 and verse 10. Talking about himself. Talking about the works that he did. John 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That the works that I speak unto, or the words that I speak unto you, that I do not speak them of my own authority, but by the Father who dwells in me that does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. It is the Father and Jesus Christ living in us that produces, should produce, the works in us. And so even there, when we do have good works, when we make good decisions, when we do things that bless us and bless other people, then the credit goes back to God. It's not something we should be vain and puffed up about. The credit goes back to God who gave that to us. Does it really matter what we do? Does it matter who you listen to? Does it matter who you follow? Does it matter an individual? Can they affect your reward one way or the other? Matthew 23. Again, the words of Jesus Christ, but I honestly know no better authority. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23 and verse 1. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They have certain responsibility. They have certain job that they are fulfilling. Therefore, whatsoever they tell you to observe, he said, you do it. You observe, you do it, but do not according to their works. For they say, but they do not. In other words, they might preach some of the law, but they don't wind up keeping God's law and doing the things that they should be doing. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of their fingers to go out and help somebody, to really, you know, help them with their burden or something else. All they do is sit back and judge. Well, you've got that problem because you sinned and because you're evil and because you're horrible. But all of their works do they do to be seen of men. Yeah, they drop the coin in the beggar's cup to make sure that people are looking. They used to have, as I've mentioned before, the rich ones would have a little young man or a young boy that would go with them, and when they'd come across a beggar, and that's actually where the tin cup came from, because they would hold a coin way up in the air and they'd drop it in this tin can, and it'd make a loud noise, and people would look and say, righteous Joe, Pharisee Joe over here, look what he gave. And they did it, as Christ says here, just to be seen of men. And he said, but all their works, in verse 3, do they do to be seen by men? They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They have all this fancy stuff they put on and this and that. so that they look glorious to mankind. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and be called rabbi, rabbi, or master, or teacher. And you know, it does matter who you follow, who your rabbi or who your teacher is, and it does affect the reward that we are going to have in God's kingdom. I think the philosophy today is, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, I'll listen to this person, I'll listen to that person. This person has some good things, that person has some good things. This person doesn't have anything, and you know, this and that. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Interesting scripture, because he gives us a warning here about men, about individuals, and that they actually do have the capacity and ability to take our crown, our reward, away from us. Revelation 3 and verse 8. He said, I know your works. See that I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. It's not by our strength that the door was kept open. And you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which claim they are Jews, in other words, they claim to be Christians, they claim to be righteous individuals, but they are not, he says, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Remarkable, outstanding. In verse 10, Revelation 3, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, that he will protect his church in this end time, his people, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold that fast that you have, that no one, King James Version says, that no man take your crown. It is possible that someone could deceive us and actually take our reward from us. Is it possible that an individual could come along and maybe, like I said, by the skin of our teeth, that we actually make it into God's kingdom, that we have eternal life, but that our reward, our authority, our position, our glory is so limited because we did make a mistake? Notice Matthew 24 and verse 1. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Here we find the disciples came to Jesus Christ to find out what was going to happen in what I believe is our day-to-day, in the end time. Now as he said, Matthew 24 and verse 1, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said, first thing out of his mouth, tell us what the end of the world is going to be like. Tell us how all this is going to culminate, how you're coming back to this earth and all this is going to take place. Fascinating, interesting, and the first words out of his mouth, take heed that no one deceives you. For many, talking about the end time, will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Now that can be interpreted two ways. There are a few idiots that actually claim to be Christ. I don't know how many people they actually deceive. I don't think they would deceive you. I honestly don't think they would deceive me. I don't think they would deceive any of us. We might could get swept up in that nonsense, but I don't think so. You know, they're pretty well put off in a little category over here of a loony. You know, these people, just something wrong with them. Something's not exactly percolating in their brain properly because they actually think they are Christ. But hear what Christ said. He said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name saying, quote, I am the Christ. That Christ is the Christ. Not that they were, that he is the Christ and will deceive many. Who was Jesus talking to? This was not the crowd. This was assigned privately, it says in verse 1. They got him off to themselves, the disciples, and privately asked him this. So he was not talking about the world. He was not saying that all this nonsense was going to be going on in the world and people were going to be deceived and this and that. He said, take heed that no man deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about what would occur in the end time. I mentioned recently that I do not believe that Christ here is referring to the world, but rather, because they're already deceived, he's rather talking about his people being deceived by ministers that will come in his name with the quote, truth, end quote. In Matthew 24, skipping down to verse 24, he said, false Christ and false apostles will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Boy, miracles impress people. And apparently, there's going to be different false prophets that are going to have the ability to perform great and awesome miracles. Miracles that cannot be explained away. Miracles that you can't say, well, this was done this way, or this was trick photography, or this and that, or that person never really had cancer, or whatever. Real, genuine miracles that are going, as he says, wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And it would be possible that perhaps some of them. You know, I don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future, but a great deception is coming, to the extent that if time is not cut short, that even the elect, the very elect, will be deceived. Whoever, whatever, is going to be extremely convincing, and as a result, they're going to cause many to stumble. But it says the very elect are not going to be deceived by someone saying, you know, that you're not anymore supposed to keep the Sabbath, and that the holy days have been done away, or that now you need to go out and commit adultery, or, you know, it's okay to go ahead and be a drunkard and all this and that. We know better than that. And I don't know what the draw is going to be. Part of it's going to be miracles, apparently. But I do know that Christ warns us about what is going to take place and what is coming in the very near future, in this end time. You know, Satan is the father of lies. He's always deceived mankind with near truth, with parts of truth. Looks right, sounds right, looks good, smells good, but it's deadly. I've read this before, but I think this is a beautiful quote by Henry Ward Beecher. And he said, whatsoever is almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near truth, it is the most likely to lead astray. There again, quote, the very elect are not going to be led astray by someone all of a sudden coming up with a revelation that we don't have to obey God. The very elect are not going to be tempted, not going to be led astray by somebody that says, well, now the church ought to have one big orgy and do all of this and that nonsense. That's not going to deceive people. But something so near the truth, but it's not true. You can have a glass of water that's 99% pure, but you put 1% arsenic in it, and you will die. Looks good. Might smell good. I think arsenic that smells like burnt almonds or something like that. I'm not really sure. Betty doesn't give it to me very often. But, you know, and there again, it looks good. It feels right. And people get wrapped up in it and so forth. But a man, an individual, can take your crown. Not only can, as he said in Revelation, not only can he lessen your reward, but he can even take our crown. Satan is the father of lies. Like I said, he's always said stuff that looked good, sounded good, a lot of truth in it, but just enough lies to lead people astray. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, why did Christ warn us about this in the end time? And how is that going to affect our reward, our diamonds, our emeralds, our rubies, our authority, our positions, our rulership with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, in verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, and through the years I've seen many, many different spirits, quote unquote, working among God's people and in God's church. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, he said, you think you're being tolerant, you think you're being merciful, you think you're being kind and not judging, rather than saying, this is not true, this is not God's way, this is not what should have been done. And throughout the years, I've witnessed several different spirits working in God's church. I've seen so many people go out of God's church. I've seen some very cunning, some very rebellious, some hateful, some literally violent spirits. I've seen some downright insane spirits. I've seen some very strict spirits. I've seen some that are very, very liberal. I've seen some that seemingly seem very loving. Nearly all had words of, quote, truth, end quote. Nearly all said things that you would shake your head and say, yeah, you know, I believe that. I've always kind of thought that. But throughout the years, I've noticed many people being deceived by those spirits and following after the men who were led by those spirits. Continuing here in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, they claim to be a minister of God. They claim this and that, but they're leading people astray. And he said, you know, I'm going to continue fighting against that. I'm going to continue to warn people against that. For such, in verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And how many individuals? I don't even know the count. I know of a couple, but of individuals that have started their own groups and started their own church and, quote, ordained themselves as apostles. People believe it. They have followings. They have people that give them money. They have people that pray for them. They have people that follow them and so forth, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he said in verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, Paul constantly had to fight against false ministers who sprung up among God's people. It wasn't ministers that came from the world. It wasn't different individuals that came, and there again, you know, God's people weren't going to be deceived by that nonsense. But they were leaders. They were ministers that appeared righteous, that appeared right, that appeared to, quote, bring the truth, and yet they deceived many. I'm surprised, honestly, among many of God's people, the lack of discernment. I guess we think it's, what, mercy? I guess we think it's tolerance. You know, like today, you're condemned if you say anything against gays. You're condemned if you think homosexuality is wrong, that you've got to be tolerant, that you've got to be understanding, that you've got to love these people. Yeah, you've got to love these people, but you don't condone sin. And the Bible plainly says that that is sin, that it's wrong, that it should not be. But I guess certain people think, well, this is being merciful. You know, I'm being tolerant. I believe in all of these things and this and that. But I do. I just kind of amazed sometimes at the lack of discernment and judgment among the flock of God. Paul was in a constant battle with individuals that tried to draw away a following after themselves. And you look at this end time and what's going on. Baskin-Robbins with their 23 flavors can't hold a candle to God's church. I mean, I tried to look it up on the internet, and I don't know, I think one of them said 400 and something, but certainly hundreds of different split-offs and schisms and divisions that we have had among God's flock. Ask you one question. Is that pleasing to God? Does God get excited and say, hey, this is wonderful, this is great, this is exciting, I love this, this is fantastic? I'm not saying that one is only right. I'm not saying that one is, quote, better or whatever than the other. But I am saying, can they all be right? And yet, all of them have people, God's people, that follow them. In Acts the 15th chapter, Acts 15 and verse 23. I marvel at Christ said when he was asked about the end time that that was the first thing out of his mouth, that he warned that there would be individuals that came along to deceive the church of God that he would found. Acts 15 and verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and greeted them. Greetings, it said, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, he's saying, you know, we didn't command them to say that. They did that of their own. They had false teachers, interesting, that went out from among God's people. I'm not talking about worldly ministers, not talking about people that get up and just preach absolute, total, complete heresy. And you know, for that matter, you're hard-pressed to read the Bible, leave the New Testament out of it, you read the Old Testament, and you're hard-pressed not to come to the conclusion that you should be circumcised. But Christ revealed, Paul revealed, that no, that's not a requirement for salvation. But only because of the revelation that God gave to his New Testament church do we know and we understand that. So these people were, quote, preaching truth, end quote. They got a following, they got people upset, as it says here, that they have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. And how many times have we seen people in God's church that have been unsettled, that have been troubled because of various things that are said? You know, I think if you want to start your own church, I'll give you some advice. If you want a big following of Church of God members, start a church that is extremely strict. I think that'll get you the most members. I think if you come out and you really preach a strictness that you've got to follow the letter of the law and you really beat them over the head and this and that, I think you'll have a bigger following than if you're, quote, more liberal, end quote. But if you're looking for members and numbers and you want other people that are in the world and you want to have a huge mega church, then you need to be extremely liberal. Anything goes. You will accept anything. You know, if you can walk and breathe and mutter, you're welcome to come in and just bring your billfold when you come. So it depends on what you want. But that's my advice to you. If you want to start your own church and you want some of God's people, then be extremely strict. If you want people of the world, then be extremely liberal. So you have your choice. Matthew 7 and verse 15, back to the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. They look like the flock. They blend in with the flock. They are part of the, quote, sheep. They're part of the flock. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits. People today can't tell the difference in the fruits. I know some individuals that are preaching absolute. I don't know. To me personally, I don't mean it as a judgment. Well, maybe I do mean it as a judgmental thing. But they preach doctrines of demons. Has nothing to do with God's law. Has nothing to do with faith. Has nothing to do with love. And yet they have followings. And they have people giving them money and people praying for them and people bowing down in front of them and so forth. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. Well, it seems like we've kind of lost that ability. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs and from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. But you know, there's a tree in the garden that says it's a tree of life, and then there's another tree of good and evil. And that's where it's difficult. If it's a bad tree, if it's a rotten tree, if it produces no fruit or bad fruit, then you know that's a bad tree. There's no question about it. But if it produces some good, some bad, it's difficult to discern. Verse 19 of Matthew 7. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, their fruit, by their fruits you shall know them. Of course, that's quite an indictment and warning when we take what he said up here in verse 15 in context, beware of false prophets. And he said they're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Verse 21. Not everyone says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, O Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And we've cast out demons. Again, done tremendous works. Demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In this example, Christ said that ravenous wolves do not appear as ravenous wolves, but rather they appear as one of the flock. It's difficult many times to tell good fruit from bad fruit, good meat from bad meat. Sometimes you can smell it, and if it just smells absolutely awful, you throw it in the trash. But you know, you're not sure, you've had it a week or two, and you think, well, it might be good and it might not. And they're kind of like the tree of good and evil, you know. You don't know whether it's good or whether it's evil or some good and some bad. Sometimes you have to eat it, you have to imbibe of it, you have to ingest it, and then it makes you sick before you know that it's bad. And with our human nature, so often I think we wind up blaming it on something else. Because how many times have we eaten something and we sit there and we say, well, you and I ate the same thing. You know, you didn't get sick. I did. Or maybe it was such and such. Or maybe it was this. And we go around and around, wonder what in the world upset my stomach so bad. Wonder what made me so sick, and etc. And we refuse to acknowledge the truth that we honestly made a mistake and ate something that we should not have eaten. Vanity is an amazing thing. Verse 22. They knew and they, quote, practiced the truth. They even performed miracles in the name of Christ. And I believe there are individuals that have come from God's church that he's talking about, not of the world. I think these are individuals that Christ is referring to that are going to be right with the flock, that are going to come from the flock. And he said, Christ said he never knew them. They were not of him. But boy, they sure appeared to be of him. 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By which, because, you know, Antichrist just means anti or against Christ. And he said, there's been many that have come against Christ. By which you know that this is the last hour. And said there has been many, and there's going to be many in the future. They went out from us, again, not talking about, not referring to worldly individuals or worldly ministers, but they were not of us. For if they had been truly part of us, if they had been with the program, then he said they would have continued, with us. But in reality, they'd never been with the program. But boy, they appeared to be genuinely 100% with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And the sad thing is that a lot of people follow them. A lot of people believe them and they go out with them. But he said in verse 20 an interesting scripture, which I'm not going to go in detail with because I might give a sermon on this particular word. It only appears once or twice in the entire Bible. But you have an anointing. The King James Version says an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. I have not written to you because you did not know the truth. So they, quote, preached the truth. They weren't being deceived by something that wasn't real, you know, and all of a sudden they came to the conclusion that Christ is going to return to Mount Everest and that we all had to climb Mount Everest and meet Christ on the mountain. No, he says, but you have known the truth, but because you know all things. And I have written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There are hundreds of estimate splits that have left God's church, the church of God, in recent years and decades. And every single one of them had some following, people that would follow them out of the church and go with them. No wonder that Christ warned about false ministers when asked about the end of the age, and the first thing that he said, will those followers miss out on God's kingdom? I don't know. God is their judge, thankfully, not you and not me. I would think they would make it, but let's say they do make it. Will they miss out on a lot of their reward? Will their reward be less because of decisions, because of bad decisions, wrong decisions, and things, character flaws perhaps, sins and so forth? Will their crown have less jewels in it? In 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John 4 and verse 1, I gave an entire sermon about this, so I won't rehash this very much, but let's just read it. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Try the spirits, King James Version says, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we are commanded to try, to test, to discern the spirits. And like I said, I gave a sermon entitled, Try the Spirits. I don't know if we still have that in the library or not, but if we do, I would recommend that you check it out and listen to it. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. Has that happened? I don't know. We've had several, we've had many that have, quote, fallen away through the years. I've had some very, very dear friends that I love very, very deeply that no longer keep the Sabbath. They're keeping Christmas. They're smoking. They're, you know, doing whatever. It's just as though they never even brushed across the truth of God. What's going to happen to them? I don't know. I honestly do not know. I know some that have believed God's truth, that have preached God's truth, that have taught God's truth, and they turned from it, and now they're dead. What's going to happen? I'm just thankful that you, I'm thankful that I am not their judge. I don't know. God judges the heart. God knows exactly what was going on in their mind. You and I do not. Let no man, in verse 3, deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And I've read all kinds of articles, papers of this and that from Joe so-and-so is this son of perdition, and so-and-so is this son of perdition, and all of this and that, who oppose and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sets his God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He said, how quickly we forget. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath out of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Implying that apparently these people aren't even going to make it that follow him. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. If they're going to believe nonsense, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is it possible that we might even be deceived by the, quote, great false prophet, end quote? I think, well, I wouldn't be. But you know, the Bible says that even the very elect are going to be deceived by something, or could be deceived. That they will believe a strong delusion. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I just know that it will happen. And that Jesus Christ and the Bible gives us warning in the end time that it's going to happen. Some might make it into God's kingdom barely. But perhaps they're not going to have the depth of reward that they could have had. They might have eternal life, but their reward may be much less than they could have had and would have qualified for if they had not made so many bad decisions in their life. My wife and I were discussing this point coming down here today, and she said, you know, I would hate in God's kingdom to look and see somebody, not that you're jealous of them and not that you wish you had their position or whatever, and she made that very plain, but to think that you saw this person out here working with thousands of people and helping guide and direct and preach to and help, you know, just thousands of people, city after city after city, that he just kind of took under their wing, and here I am over here in the corner. Yeah, I've got eternal life, but I don't do anything. I just barely squeaked by. I just barely got in. And she said, how would that be for all eternity that here you have this little bitty, I mean, certainly reward in God's kingdom. Brother, I don't mean to make light of that. That's unbelievable. That's fantastic to have eternal life. But how much more glory can you have because of the works that you have done, because of good decisions, right decisions, of being the truly very elect, because of God's love in you? And because of his love, he's forewarned us. He's prepared us for what is going to come in our future. We may have eternal life, but perhaps our reward will be less than it could have been, or should have been, or would have been, if we would have not made wrong and bad decisions in our life. I felt that recent trials that we've been through in God's church were specifically aimed at God's ministry. Certain members obviously have been affected as a result, but I felt it was a trial on the ministers. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he talks about the ministry, the elders, and he says, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Talking about that fantastic reward, that glory that we are going to have with Jesus Christ, to be the bride of Christ, to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not because you have to do it, not because you're paid to do it, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, as I truly think I have known some individuals that in their heart they did it for dishonest gain. They did it for vanity. They did it for position. But eagerly, he said, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. And we don't rule and reign over people and beat them on the head with rods of iron and this and that. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, he said a tremendous amount here that the true shepherds are going to receive this beautiful, wonderful crown of glory that apparently is just going to be filled with glory and power and might and majesty, with diamonds, as it were, and emeralds and rubies and so forth. You know, Daniel, the 12th chapter, says that we will shine, all of God's people, and make it into his kingdom, as the brightness of the firmament, as the stars forever and ever and ever. What a fantastic reward we have in front of us. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul that Jacob referred to today, he said, for I am ready, I am already poured out. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That he had given and he had given and he had given. It was just like he poured out of himself. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. Like the beautiful example that Jacob mentioned about the young man, that his father helped him, and he finished the race. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That God has a crown for you. The Apostle Paul got to the point where he knew that that crown was there. That he had already, quote, earned it, end quote. He was going to be given that Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, is going to give him. Finally, in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who love his appearing. That reward is sure, that reward is real, and that reward is coming with Jesus Christ. Your Savior is coming back to this earth, and he's going to change your physical, decaying, weak, hurting body into a glorious, eternal, spiritual, glorified spirit body. We don't get discouraged, brethren. Don't get despondent. You have the highest, you have the greatest calling, exclusive calling, hand-picked and hand-chosen by God, the greatest calling that has ever been on this earth. Your future is mind-boggling. It is absolutely stupendous and absolutely staggering. But I want to notice in closing a warning here in 2 John, just like Jesus Christ gave the warning of what's going to happen in the end time and that many people would be deceived. 2 John, and I think this should help us stop and really think about the decisions we make, the attitudes we have, the weaknesses we have, the judgment we do, the people we follow, our own personal problems, all of these things. Because what we do today will and does affect our reward in God's kingdom tomorrow. And as I said, you have the greatest reward waiting for you that's just unbelievable. But I also know that Satan is going to try to strip that reward from you. Don't you let him do that, brethren. Satan hates you. He hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates God's church. He hates God's flock. He hates God's people. He hates you. And he is going to try to keep you from being in God's kingdom. He's going to try to deceive you. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know what method he's going to use, but I do know that in the end time, Satan is going to intensify his attack. We have a forewarning from God. Don't let any man take your crown. 2 John, only one chapter, in verse 8. Interesting, and this is what Mr. Crumbless and Betty were discussing. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. You've been around God's church for umpteen years. Some of you have been here 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years around God's church. He said, look to yourselves, take heed, take a warning, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full award. That we may receive a crown that is just studded with diamonds. A crown that has so much glory and righteousness, a crown of righteousness. He said we have to be careful about the decisions we make. That we need to claim our full reward. How many jewels are you going to have in your crown?